So this is about where we ended last week. Again, as we near the end of Deuteronomy, and soon the end of Moses' life, our next passage is from the Song of Moses, before he ascends Mount Nebo, and God allows Moses to overlook the Canaan land, where he then does die. Before that, he is addressing the congregation, that is the whole assembly of Israel. We could also call it the Church of Israel. Scripture number 5, found in chronological order, Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on pinions. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to be reading verses 9 to 12. Deuteronomy 32:9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So in verse 9 and 10, it says, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. This is a term of special affection as God watched and led his people through many years wandering in the desert wilderness. In verse 11, a parent eagle flutters above her brood to excite them and to spread and exercise their wings. When they have grown to a mature stage and it is time to chance leaving the security of the nest, she disturbs them to venture away from their home, never to return, as they watch and learn how parents seek and find prey. God, by his plagues in Egypt, obliged the otherwise reluctant Israelites to leave the only place and home they had ever known. As the parent eagle flutters over them, she communicates to them a portion of her own vital warmth and energy, encouraged them to take chance on flight. So did God, by the influences of his Spirit, enlightened, encouraged, and strengthened their minds. It is the same meaning which was used in Genesis 1 and 2. The Spirit of the God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 12 goes on to explain, so the Lord alone did lead the people by his power, and by his only. They were brought out of Egypt and supported in the wilderness. And there was no strange God. Israel had help from no other quarter. The Egyptian idols were not able to save them in their misbelieving. God not only saved his people, but destroyed the Egyptians in their pursuit. Moses gives particular instances of God's kindness and concern for them. The eagle's care for her young is a beautiful emblem of Christ's love, who came between divine justice and our guilty souls and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As a side reference to this, the speech that Moses gave, let's recall Brother Stephen in Acts the 37th chapter, verse 38, when he gave a speech before the synagogue of the freedmen. They disputed Stephen because they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit that he was teaching them. And they stoned him to death. Reading from the King James Version and speaking of Moses, Stephen said in retelling the history of Israel, verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to them at Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It is thought that Stephen was speaking of Christ, who then saved the Israelites and now saves mankind who believe on him. In this instance, in Deuteronomy 32:11, this compares a living eagle to godly attributes. He watched over and cared for his children, that is Israel. It was only the Lord who guided them and led them to the promised land. So a quick question. Does not the Spirit of God watch over and guard our spirits until he calls us home? I think he does. So the lesson here is to trust in God and the Lord Jesus for salvation throughout life. You'll be able to look back and remember where God bore you up, as it were, on eagle's wings. Any comments we might have after this? Let's go to our next scripture, 2 Samuel 1:23. This is a really nice scripture here. In 2 Samuel 1:23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. What we have here is really a poem or song expressing sorrow for those who are dead. Need a little background for this verse. I'd like someone, if they would, please, to read 2 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 1 to 23, if you would, please. 2 Samuel 1, 1 to 23.
ESV version reads, after the death of Saul, when David had mourned, or had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp with his clothes, clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of the Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, as many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who was with him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am a sojourner. I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. And David said to him, well, how is it that you are not afraid to be put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be upon your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions.
Thank you, Jack. No, that was rather long, but it gives us the background we need. The Battle of Mount Gilboa, around 1010 B.C., 1010, is told to us in 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, and again in 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter. Philistine forces advanced to Shunem from Aphek and prepared to attack the Israelites near their camp in the Jezreel Valley. Saul, fearing the great army that faced him, slipped away during the night to consult with a Median at Endor in order to seek the counsel of the deceased Samuel. We know what God thought of that trick. When the Philistines attacked the next morning, the Israelites retreated up the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Saul and three of his sons were killed, and the Philistines mocked Israel by hanging their bodies on the wall at Beth Shean. Later, men from Jabesh Gilead traveled through the night and recovered the bodies. Afterward, we find David in the town of Ziklag. When he hears of the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, whom he loved. But instead of rejoicing, he mourns Saul's death and executes the man who claims to have killed Saul on Gilboa. His requiem here shows how deep personal grief over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in battle. David was not a vengeful rebel against Saul, and thus can receive the kingship with good conscience. He did not kill Saul to attain the throne. David will be the next king of Israel. So the term beloved and lovely could read admired, handsome, pleasant. It most certainly has outstanding heroes in life and in death. It means all the time. One might wonder whether Saul and Jonathan were really in life not divided. In 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, Jonathan acted without his father's knowledge and readily criticized him. And they disagreed over David, as seen in 1 Samuel 22 and 8. Yet from the fact that the Amalekite messenger specified that Saul's son Jonathan was already dead, we can comprehend that Saul continued to treat Jonathan as heir. They were able to maintain a relationship, working together, and eventually fighting and dying together for Israel. This psalm, whose purpose is to celebrate and idealize, will not delve into any rough details about their lives. In fact, it was very generous. David was very generous to Saul, his sworn enemy. Saul was, first of all, his father-in-law, his sovereign, and the anointed of the Lord. And therefore, though he had done him a great deal of wrong and caused misery in his life, David does not wreak his revenge upon his memory when Saul is in his grave. But like a good man and a man with honor, he celebrates that which is praiseworthy of Saul and Jonathan. Here the eagle and the lion are both figurative of their successes in battle. He celebrates that which was praiseworthy in Saul and Jonathan, not commend Saul for that which he was not. The lesson here, I think, is this not what we do when someone is remembered at a funeral? We don't drag up their bad past. We try to highlight what we can that's good before we send them on to their next destination. Any comments from anyone, please? Okay. Our seventh scripture is Job 9:25-26. And Job is saying, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." Your Bibles may say swift ships, but the idea is thought to be of the faster boats of the Nile made of papyrus, quickly carrying away his possessions and loved ones. Likewise, an eagle is fastest as it dives to its prey and quickly carries it off. Poor Job. He seems to be lamenting the speed with which he has lost everything he owned. Previously, two chapters earlier, Job 7 and 3, this was Job's complaint when he says, "I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery have been assigned to me." The months here could be literal months that Job had already suffered, but months could also be Job's pessimistic prognosis that he foresaw months of pain ahead. Or it can simply be an expression of how time seemed to drag. The days seemed to last months because of his suffering. We know the patience of Job was remarkable. In James, the 5th chapter, 11th verse, he writes of Job's endurance in his affliction. He says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." The words perseverance and finally both seem to suggest a long period of time. But the fact is, the Bible does not specify how long Job suffered. We know that Job suffered more than a week. At least in Job 2nd chapter verse 13 says that when Job's three friends arrived, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights in total silence. To these 7 days, we add when Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. How long did it take for the bad news to reach Job's friends? How long did his friends take to prepare travel and then make the trip? Scripture doesn't give any indication. To the travel time and the silent week, we had time for the period of dialogue that follows in Job's chapter 3 to 37. After that, we have God's succinct questions in Job chapters 38 to 41. In Job chapter 42, God then rebukes Job's three friends and instructs them to sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. But it wasn't until after Job had prayed for his friends that the Lord restores Job's fortunes. In 42 and 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has spoken. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, or I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So he went and did as he commanded, and then the Lord accepted Job, and he restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Here in Eagle Swiftness is compared to how soon Job's loss of everything occurred. The problem of suffering is timeless. Job models the patience we all should have as we wait on God. His story becomes an illustration of the reward we all await and hope to receive someday. Any observations? Okay. Let's go to number 8. Again, we're in Job 39, 26 and 27. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? This is God asking Job a question. In chapters 38 to 41, God is speaking and challenging Job with a lot of questions about his creation. Chapter 38 starts with God asking, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He follows with many questions. Where do things come from? How do things happen? What makes things happen? Many of the questions God asks of Job are related to animals, such as we have in our verses here. These are some of the most awe-inspiring chapters in the Bible. God speaks to Job, but not with answers to the question Job has been hurling at him. Rather, God turns it around, and he does the questioning, and asks Job to answer him. In Job 39, and 26, and 27, the eagle is regarded as a live creature. God shows and reminds Job of his power and majesty, of who he is. And he questions Job if he is anything compared to God's greatness. The lesson may be, should we be questioning God, or should we be listening? What do you think? We should be listening to God. Our last scripture for tonight is Psalm 103, verse 5. Who redeems your life from the pit? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Have someone read Psalm 103, just the first 5 verses. Psalms 103, 1 to 5, if you would, please. You got that?
Psalm 103, first 5 verses?
Yes.
I'm not sure which version of the Bible I have here. Let's see here. New International Version, this is.
Doesn't matter.
Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate that. First, we notice that this is a psalm of David, so certainly he should know what he's talking about. I believe David has witnessed many lives of eagles that caused him to mention an eagle in this psalm. After all, did not David spend a great deal of his life outdoors? He was raised as a shepherd boy by his father. He then graduated to a soldier in the field. Okay, he was raised as a shepherd boy by his father. He then graduated to a soldier in the field. He then had to flee into the countryside to escape the wrath of King Saul. There are some interesting facts we need to know about an eagle's life that will provide clarity and meaning to this passage and verse. The eagle is a king of the air. It is known for its ability to soar above the storm. With sharp vision, it can spot its prey from miles away. Covered with majestic feathers and armed with powerful talons, they are designed to perform extraordinary feats. However, the molting season of the eagle is most critical to its existence. And yet, the molting process is not precisely understood. Prior to reaching sexual maturity at about age 5, we need to think of molts in terms of different plumages. Young eagles go through 4 different plumages until they reach their sexual maturity and adult plumage, which would be the fifth plumage type. This can occur any time of the year, but in a breeding pair, typically after their young have been raised and have flown the nest, the parents will again molt. Here we have a picture of 2 eagles in molting posture. Let us understand what occurs when molting and why it is critical. A molting eagle may go into hiding deep into a valley, forest, or be found hiding in the crevice of a rock, cliff rock, unable to fly skillfully. It harbors itself as the feathers fall out, waiting as new feathers grow. At this time, their vision weakens and they lose their ability to hunt. Additionally, they will lose their talons, and even their beak is regrowing. But alas, once all has grown back, the eagle is renewed and then returns to its normal life in flight and as a bird of prey. Can we see the correlation being drawn here by this psalm? Regrowing new feathers, as in a heavy molt, can be very stressful and taxing on a bird's body and mind. It is one of the most painful times in an eagle's life. It is representative of a death process. Although it may seem like the end for the eagle, it's actually a renewal process that enables the eagle to lead a longer life. Some have been known to live up to 70 years. So what about us? What about you? Do we all go through seasons of life like eagles? What do we do when we are in the middle of molting? I find great inspiration for David's experience. You see, David's molting season came abruptly. One day he was in the courts of the king, then the next day he was a fugitive and an outcast because of King Saul. Driven by jealousy, wants him dead. David escaped to the wilderness of Judah and found refuge in the cave of Adullam. That was his molting spot. During the hardest times, when everything is being stripped away, the core of David's heart was revealed. Like an arrowhead, he postured his inner being towards pursuing God, despite his external circumstances. This is what sustained him in his molting, and he learned to navigate the hardest season internally. We see a glimpse of this internal navigation in Psalm 63, and the psalm that he wrote during the fleeing from King Saul. In verses 102, "Bless, O my soul, do not forget his benefits." This is a crucial step in blessing the Lord. In the body of the psalm lists these benefits in order to bring each believer to an admiring gratitude. Verse 3, the word heal often refers to curing someone from a physical sickness. It is also can be used as a metaphor for restoring a moral and spiritual life. Verses 4 and 5, these verses speak of God's constant care and provision. Redeems, as for David, he speaks directly to God, redeeming him from certain death, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy that never ceases. It tells us like the eagles, meaning the eagle is an emblem of strength, vitality, and youthful endurance. Here the molting of the eagle is used as a metaphor. From our lowest point, love and mercy carries us through like a molt. When we focus on God's love and benefits, it redeems us, picking us up to be able to go on. Lesson, God our Redeemer is on our side. Be renewed. So that's the end of our class tonight. Appreciate your patience. I hope we can see what's being told through these different examples. And some of it can really reveal to us some things that we hadn't thought about or even known about before. Anybody else have anything to say? Are we ready for dismissal? All right. Oh God, you are our God, and we have seen your magnificent powers and the magnificent way you work in and among your people. We thank you for encouragement that we have from reading Scripture and for studying those things that are meant to enforce our Christian life. Please go with us now, the rest of this week. We look forward to meeting again on Sunday when we can praise your name, remember the Lord Jesus, and fellowship one another in Christian love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.